things. Okay, stand with me for the reading of the Word. We're going to talk about today the birth of the Messiah. This is part one. And we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 5, verse 15 through 18. Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 17 through 18. And the word of our Lord. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And Heavenly Father, we ask you today, Lord God, open up our hearts to plant your word deeply, Lord God, into us. And that, Lord God, that word would just germinate, Lord, and produce, Lord God, a great faith. A faith, Lord God, that can stand against anything. A faith that will never yield and will never quit. A faith that will bring great strength into our lives. Father, I pray that you would do that in each and every heart here today. And in the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. So notice here what the Lord says. He says, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. What is the law and the prophets? The law and the prophets is your Old Testament. It is the Tanakh. It is Genesis to the book of Malachi and everything in between. Jesus says, I have not come, right, to destroy that. If you understand the law and the prophets, you'll understand the law plus the prophets equals Jesus. You will find Jesus throughout the Old Testament. You will find Jesus in every chapter of the Old Testament. In his word here, he says, not one yacht or tittle will pass away. That is what a yacht is. It's a comma. He says even the yacht has significance, and the tittle is that little mark right there. Okay, a little stroke of the pen. It's interesting. The rabbis would say every book of Tanakh is important. Every chapter in Tanakh is important. Every verse in Tanakh is important. Every word in Tanakh is important. Every letter in Tanakh is important. Every jot and tittle in Tanakh is important. And they even say, even the open spaces between the letters, that there's a message there. And I think a lot of people would look at that and say, just how can that be? Let me show you something here. If you're a student of the scriptures, you know, you come to Genesis 38. And all of a sudden, it's like, you know, it's talking about Joseph in chapter 37. Then you come to chapter 39. It continues to talk about Joseph right to the end of the book. But in chapter 38, there's this interlude and this story of Judah, who basically has a sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who has played the harlot. And that Tamar gives birth to a son named Perez. So who is the great, 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 great grandson of Perez? Yet David and then Jesus. But if you look at Genesis 38, and if you, again, notice the word 49, it's a multiple of seven. We talk about, again, the heptadic structure, the sevens. I've been teaching this. I taught on this a couple of weeks ago. In Genesis 38, you will find the names of Boaz, Ruth, Obed, and Jesse. Now, again, if you know the scriptures, you know that that's incredibly significant, because if you go to Ruth chapter 4, 18 through 22, it says, now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Even hidden in that passage there, you will find the names written hundreds of years before these people were ever born. So just even in between the lines, in the letters, in the way this whole thing connects, given to us outside of space and time by a God who knows all things, the beginning from the end, and you have that passage. So how do you come to discover things like this? Last night I was going back and forth with John DeGusca. John's one of the members of the church. He works in our sound room and owns the physical therapy center across the street. And John and I were talking, we're going back and forth, and I was seeing how John was digging deep. He were talking about Genesis 7 and how the heptadic structure is throughout Genesis 7. And then we were talking about the wise men. And I was seeing John, I was saying, you know, dig deep, right? People will come to me with questions. They say, dig deep. Dig deep into the word. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 6, 46 to 48. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation of the rock. And when the flood arose and the streams beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was found on the rock. God richly, God abundantly rewards the man or woman who digs deeply into his inspired word. He rewards them richly. But you have to be willing to dig. Digging is not for the lazy. Digging is not for the apathetic, the pathetic, the sluggard, the slothful, the laggards, the sleepy. You know, have you ever dug a ditch? I mean, really dug a ditch. It's hard work. Right? You end up, you know, it could be a cold day. You're still sweating when you dig a ditch. It takes diligence. You have, you know, you have to be relentless. That's what Jesus is saying here. In digging into his word, you have to be relentless in your pursuit for the truth. And when you dig deeply into his word, there is this wonderful reward, these blessings that come to you. And these blessings, listen, not just in the spiritual, but they can come in the material. They can come in the physical. They can come in the relational. The blessings of God, when you dig deeply into his word, they affect every part of our life. And that is essentially where faith comes from. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. You know, this virus and the shutdowns and the riots and everything else. You look at all these things that are happening around us. And I said this when the shutdown first happened, the first time I did a Zoom message to the church, I said, trials, they don't make you. You know, people say, trials make you. No, trials don't make you. Some trials break you. All trials do is they reveal what you're made of. They reveal the stuff you're made of. And, you know, when the trial hit, I have to say, I was surprised by some people who I thought had much greater faith than they actually have. I was surprised at people who, I'll tell you, I thought they were saved. And I think I kind of wonder if they're not. And then I was surprised at people who were incredibly strong through it. So the testing, that's what Jesus is saying here. See, when you become rooted in his word, you become deeply rooted. You dig deep into his word and the storm comes. You're going to stand firm. You're not going to give in. You're not going to give way. You're not going to give out. You're going to be able to stand firm when you're deeply rooted in his word. But faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. So what we have here, and Jesus is talking about again in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, that he came to fulfill Tanakh. This is a word about him fulfilling prophecies, things that were said 500, 1,000 years, 1,500 years before he ever came. Something that you know, no one can do. No one can predict the future. You look at some of these clowns, these people, these supposedly prophets. You look at Nostradamus, Edgar Cayce. I've read their stuff, studied. They're wrong all the time. They're wrong all the time. Jean Dixon was a prophet. She predicted that in 1958 that the Chinese were going to invade the United States and we were going to become a Chinese nation. No, that's going to happen next year, but that didn't happen in 1958, okay? I'm kidding. Do I believe it can happen? Oh, yeah. Do I believe they're trying to? Oh, yeah. When it comes to Jesus, he is the one and only person ever pre-announced. Muhammad's life was not pre-announced. Buddha's life was not pre-announced. Mary Baker Eddy's life was not pre-announced. Confucius was not pre-announced. Zoroaster was not pre-announced. There are 365 pre-announcements, predictions concerning the birth, the life, the miracles, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And there are over 100 typologies that are predictions about Jesus Christ. Just want you to see this. I wrote this out. Reason, okay, I'm not going to talk to you here about faith. Just let's reason. Because we have a very reasonable faith. You realize that, right? People say, well, when you became a Christian, you take a blind leap into a dark space. No, no. When I became a Christian, it was built. It's built upon evidence. It's built upon reason. But reason dictates. If God was going to send someone to mankind, that he would pre-announce his coming in detail. So that we would truly know that he is from God. So that we could validate and verify his claims. The pre-announcement of his coming would prevent deception and anyone and everyone from claiming that they have come from God. So the purpose of the prophecies is that we can validate and verify that he has truly been sent from God. You think of this. If we are going to send an ambassador to Russia, okay, papers go before. And those are the papers that the Russians would use to verify and validate that the person, the ambassador, is truly coming from the United States to Russia. If they don't qualify, if they don't meet that validation, or they cannot be verified, they're a false ambassador. So when God sent his son into the world, he gave us a large number of these predictions, these pre-announcements, these prophecies, so that we could validate and verify that he is the Son of God. And you will not find that in any other religion or any other religious leader. Okay, so we're going to look. We're going to look at a few of these pre-announcements. First, that he would be the son of David and the son of Abraham. So Messiah had to be of the lineage of David, and he had to be of the lineage of Abraham. So Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, you'll notice this about the Jewish people. Right, you'll notice this again about the Bible, both the Old Testament and New Testament. They are really into genealogies. Have you noticed that? You probably have noticed when you're studying the Bible and you skip over all the genealogies. Have you ever done that? Well, I've done that too. Okay, until I really started to understand the richness and what those genealogies actually contain. But the Jewish people are into genealogies. And the Word of God, again, predicted in the genealogy of Messiah, it would have to go back to David, and then it would have to go back to Abraham. Because Abraham, right, he begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah. Everybody always says Joseph. Judah. Judah begot Perez, and then from Perez we come right down to Jesse and then David. So Messiah had to come from the lineage of David, which then would link him to the lineage of Abraham. If he's not connected to David, he's not the Messiah. And by the way, there are some Jewish rabbis online, some of whom I've gone back and forth with through the years, who will say to you that Jesus is not connected to David. He is not of the DNA of David. So here's a couple of passages that, again, show us this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. So this is God saying this, right, through Nathan the prophet to David. So your throne is going to be established forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So again, the Messiah, that eternal throne. So the Messiah would come from David. A clearer passage is Jeremiah chapter 23, 5 and 6. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch. A branch is going to grow out from David of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord, our righteousness. So a branch will come out of David. Now, I want to show you a little problem here. In the genealogy of Matthew, we have a problem. And actually, there's two problems. And this is, again, what some Jewish rabbis, well, they'll come and they'll say, Jesus isn't the Messiah because he did not meet the qualifications of coming from David. So when you look at the genealogy here, this is David through Solomon, okay, that it tells us in Matthew. And so you have right now all the kings here that go through Solomon, and then you come up, and then you have Jehoiachin. We'll talk about him for a moment. It comes to Joseph. What's the problem? Yet Joseph was not his biological father. There's another problem too. Jehoiachin, God cursed Jehoiachin and said, none of your sons will ever sit upon my throne. So you have a huge problem there. The curse, as well as Joseph, again, not being the biological father of Jesus. So you have a problem there. We have a problem as Christians. So I say, doesn't the curse of Jeconiah disqualify Jesus from being king of the Jews? Now look at this. In Jeremiah chapter 22, 28 through 30, is this man, Conaniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which does not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. No, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. That is a curse. Your family is cursed. Your children are cursed. They shall never sit upon the throne of the Lord. So what does God do to overcome this? Right? He has to be aligned to David biologically. And he cannot be connected with the lineage, okay, of Jeconiah. By the way, people look at that. Conaniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, same person. You know, people say, oh, that's a different guy. No, it's the same person. You just a little bit of history, a little bit of study of the scriptures, you'll see that. Hey, I'm known as Frank. My middle name is Joseph. My last name is Belala. Some call me Belala. Some may call me Joseph. Some may call me Frank. But I'm the same person. Okay, it's me, Frank. Whether you call me Frank or Belala, right? You go down to Texas, right? You can meet people with names like Billy Bob Joe Willie Jones, right? You ever meet those people? It's like, whoa, I have a bunch of names to remember with you. But that's the picture here. So God pronounces a blood curse on Jeconiah. What do you think the devil was doing at that time? I think they were having a party. I think the devil was celebrating. I think the devil and the demons were celebrating because this means now there ain't no Savior coming for you. There ain't no Messiah coming. Now that the entire bloodline has been disrupted and there's not going to be any salvation. And it basically proves that God is wrong. So what does God do to overcome that? Because I'll tell you, if you don't overcome it, I'm going back to atheism. So does anybody have an idea of what God did? Oh, a woman named Mary. All right, watch this. So you have, again, the genealogy through Matthew, but notice the genealogy through Luke. And there's a couple of unique things here. Notice it's not through Solomon, it's through Nathan. From David to Nathan. And then you'll notice here as it goes through, and I want you to notice down below, you have Mary and you have Joseph. Notice who is Joseph's daddy? Jacob. And who is Joseph's granddaddy? Mathan. Now notice, Joseph isn't mentioned in the genealogy in Luke. Mary's mentioned, and Mary's father was Heli, and Mary's grandfather was Mathat. So how did he overcome this, right? He ends up bypassing the lineage of Solomon and goes through the lineage of Nathan. The Jehoiachin curse is not applied, right, to Jesus. And if you understand this from both lineages, in Joseph's lineage, Jesus is the legal right. He has the legal right to be king. He's the legal father of Jesus. But in Mary's genealogy, he has the biological right to be Messiah. He carries with him the DNA of Mary. Now, second thing, born of a virgin. So in Matthew 1:22 and 23, it says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So you see that from Isaiah chapter 7:14. Notice here what it says in Isaiah 7:14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. What's a sign? We see sign, wonders, and miracles. And essentially, a sign is always something that points to a miracle. A sign is something that always points to something that's supernatural. Something of God. A sign. Now, there are some people who take this passage and say, it doesn't mean virgin. It means a woman of young marriageable age. The word is alma. And they're right when they say that. It can be used for a woman of young marriageable age, or it can be used for a woman who's a virgin. So if it was just a woman who is of young marriageable age, would it have been a big deal? And it wouldn't have been a sign, right? Because a sign always points to a miracle. And there's nothing out of the normal. We say the birth of a child is a miracle, and there's something miraculous about that. But again, it's not a virgin birth. So what you have here, again, it is a sign that points to the virgin being with child. Something totally out of the ordinary, something that is supernatural, a miracle. The virgin birth. And sometimes we study the scriptures about the virgin birth. Does anybody know where is the first passage that alludes to the virgin birth in the Bible? Probably one of the most important prophecies that you'll find in the entire Bible. And one of the first prophecies you'll find in the Bible. Who knows where it is? Anyone? Genesis 3:15. In the garden. When God is pronouncing a curse upon Satan, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Right? Head bruise, man. In fact, the word is crush. He's going to crush the head of Satan, which he does. But Satan bruised the heel, a non-fatal wound of Yeshua. Now, I want you to notice the word her seed. What's the problem with that? Right? Women don't have seeds. Right? They have eggs. Men have seeds. But through the seed of the woman. Now, I'll show you something neat here. Why a virgin birth? Why is the virgin birth important? So we know and understand that all people, okay, have a sinful nature. Okay, we original sin, it's passed on from generation to generation. We all have a sinful nature. David says in Psalm 51, "I was conceived in sin." Now, you see the evil in the world? You see the evil in your own heart? You know, right, how many of you at times you know what's the good to do and you don't do it, or you know the bad and you do it? Right, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Where does that come from? So the educators will tell you, if we get more educated, we won't be sinners anymore. But if you go to the state penitentiary, you will find a load of people that could literally staff Montclair State University with PhDs who have committed terrible crimes. Then they tell us, no, you see, it's about economics. If everybody has money, then they're not going to commit terrible crimes anymore. This is very popular today in our political system. And I can tell you this, some of the most evil people who walk the earth are people with lots of money. By the way, poor people too are evil. So the scripture teaches that sin comes from a sin nature that is passed from one generation to another. So I'm going to give you Biology 101 by Pastor Frank, and I am in no way a biologist, but I want you to notice this. The sex of a child, who determines it? Mommy or daddy? Daddy, right? That Y chromosome determines the sex of a child. By the way, and there are two sexes. There are two genders, all right? That's what the Bible teaches. That's what science is. Not 487 of them, all right? Two genders. And the gender is determined by the father, by the chromosome that he passes on. You know what I believe? I believe that the sin nature is determined by the father. Doesn't mean that women don't have sin, because every one of you have a father. But the sin nature is passed on just as the sex of the child is passed on from the father to the child. So the sin nature is passed on. So notice again, the virgin birth. What did God do? There ain't no father. There ain't no dad. He takes the DNA of Mary. And that is how the incarnation happens through the virgin birth. So Yeshua had to have no sin. He had to be the perfect sacrifice. I mean, that's a whole nother message on prophecies about the sinless Savior. But let me just read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Yeshua, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The perfect sacrifice, no sin. Born in Bethlehem, number three. So in Matthew chapter 2, 4 through 6, it tells us, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. So the Jewish people understood this. In fact, when Jesus came down to Jerusalem, they were questioning, how could he be the Messiah? He came from Galilee. In John chapter 7, 40 through 43, "Therefore many of the crowd, when they heard the saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ, the Messiah.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee?' We're confused. He's from Galilee. Messiah will come, right? That's what they say. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was division amongst the people because of him, right? The prophecy said, Micah 5:2, that he will be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah being the surrounding county. The Messiah would come from Bethlehem. So notice when you study the Christmas story, so how did God orchestrate this? Mary is pregnant. They're up in Nazareth, her and Joseph. He has to be born in Bethlehem. What did God do to solve this problem and accomplish this? Yeah, census, right? And you look at Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." I wonder who put that in his head. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. You know what? Every year my family gathers and we read a Christmas passage. I love when the kids are reading and it comes to Quirinius. Quirinius. "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Notice how God orchestrated this entire thing. You know, God is orchestrating everything to bring it to his purpose. He's orchestrating everything right now for the rapture of his church. He's orchestrating everything right now for his second coming. He's orchestrating everything for him to establish his 1,000-year millennial kingdom and eternity. Everything. So you look at all the things going on in the world and you're looking, well, there's the virus and then there's this just total like revolution going on in this country. It's like a civil war going on in this land. And you see people rioting and you see people, you know, just angry and hateful. And you see all these things going on in this country around the world. You know, God is using all of this. All these things are going to be brought. He's going to take everything right where he wants it to be. If you look here, this is an illustration that I've done through the years. We're on the boat. Every human being is on the boat. Every human being who has ever been born is on that boat. And on that boat, you know what? You'll find people, they're rebellious. You'll find people at war with each other. You'll find people filled with hatred. You'll find people who hate God and reject God. And you'll find people who are righteous, who believe in God. You'll even find some of the evil people killing the righteous people on that boat. And they're trying to change the course of the boat. And you have leaders standing who think that they can change the course of the boat. And notice God has a rope tied to that boat and God is just pulling that rope. He's going to pull it right into his destination. He's going to pull that boat right into his port. And there ain't nothing that nobody can do on that boat to keep God from doing that. Nothing. So I just want to say this to you in light of that. Be still and know that I am God.
Psalm 46:10. Don't get disturbed by all the kookiness and craziness and nuttiness. Be still and know that I am God.
All right, number four. Worship by kings. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9 and 11 tells us, when they heard the king, they departed. They heard King Herod. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasure, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I just want to say this about these magi, these wise men. They were kingmakers. And when they came into Jerusalem, they likely came in with an army of about 1,000 soldiers. It was the remains of the old Persian Empire. But here were kings. And in Psalm 72, 10 and 11, it tells us about kings coming to worship him. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And tradition tells us that their names were Melchior, Gaspar, and Belshazzar. It tells us that there were actually three kings who came from three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. They were representatives of the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three so-called races of people. Now, I'll tell you something interesting about these men. It's likely they were not there at the stable. In fact, they weren't at the stable. And Scripture makes this very clear. In Matthew chapter 2:11, it says, and when they had come into the house, it wasn't a stable. They had come into a house. And then it says, and they saw the young child. That word there is paidon. And what it means is a half-grown child. That he was no longer a little baby in swaddling clothes in the manger. That, and this, the visit of the Magi could have taken place months later, even a few years later. So they come. And, you know, look, I love the nativity. And, you know, in teaching you this, it's okay to put the Magi there. You don't have to put them in front of a house, you know, 2 years later. Okay. It's a synopsis of the whole Christmas story, the birth, the shepherds. It's the Christmas story. When I was a little kid growing up, my mother, I took the old manger scene and nativity, and I put it in my room as a little kid. And whoever just said that, oh, that was the right moan at the right time. Give that baby a clap. Not too loud. And even when I began to sliding into atheism, I still would set it up and look. I loved to look in it and thought to myself, if this could be true, what a wonderful story. And I wasn't believing, but if it could be true that Almighty God, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things, would become a little baby and be born in this world, and that manger one day would stand upright and he would hang on the cross to die for our sins. And I wanted to believe it. So the Magi come, as it was predicted in Psalm 72, and they come with gifts. Gold, that's the gift for a king. Frankincense, the gift for a high priest. And myrrh, the gift for one who would die. Now, I don't think they fully grasp onto. I think they believed he was a king. I don't think they understood the idea of him being the high priest, nor that he would be the one who would die for the sins of the world. But they came and they gave. I want to tell you something that I see in the Magi. They're givers. You know what? You ever hear people say, I'm going to give back? So I hear people say, I want to give back. But kingdom people don't give back. Kingdom people, spirit-filled people, giving back is calculated giving. So I've received so much, so now I'm going to calculate and I'm going to give back. That's not what it is to be a kingdom person. A kingdom person gives. It's in their nature. It's a part of them. They give. They give not to give back. They just simply give. And it's not just about money and giving to the church. It's in everything they do. They give their time. They give their talents. They give their money. They give their abilities. They're constantly giving to other people. That's a kingdom person. And when you're giving, yes, you're going to receive, but you don't give to receive. That's the false faith gospel. You know, they teach you, you know, give to receive. You got a bunch of selfish people sitting in the pews, and all they're giving for is because they think they're going to get something back in return. You don't give looking for anything back. You give because you're a giver. You give because your heart has been transformed and changed by the Holy Spirit, and you just give. And I tell people in business all the time, if you own a business, you want to build a great business, give. I built a very successful business by just giving. By giving away, doing free seminars for organizations, giving away free coaching to organizations. You just give. And you know what happens? You give and it always comes back to you. Again, but you give because you give. Now, sometimes you give to someone or something and it doesn't come back to you. But it always will come to you in another way. I remember one lady one time years ago in the church, single mother, going through a hard time. She needed money to pay the rent. We were going away on a retreat. I wrote out a check for my own personal finances for $1,500. I gave it to the deacon and the deacon gave it to her. She came up to me that next week screaming, cursing and yelling at me. How dare I was to give her that money through a deacon? How dare you let him know that I have financial problems? She cursed me and she said she was leaving the church. I went like this. I was hoping to get the $1,500 back. It didn't come back. But I'll tell you this, it will come back in other ways. But that's when you're a giver. When you're a giver, you give. And when you give and you're a giver, you attract. You see, you attract an abundance that comes into your life. And it's not just an abundance of material things. It's not just an abundance of money. It's an abundance of wonderful blessings that God pours out into your life. These guys were givers. And they came and they gave. And he gave them the wonderful experience of gazing on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, sitting on his first earthly throne, right? We say a manger. Well, he was older then. But they received a wonderful blessing from the Lord. Okay, number five. The murder of the male children of Bethlehem. So Matthew chapter 2, 16 through 18, it tells us, and Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, the voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And what you see here, that is the prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 31 of Rachel weeping. You want to get a picture here. This here, and what it's describing is the murder primarily happened down here in Bethlehem and the surrounding communities. Ramah, 10 miles away. But this idea here is the screaming and the mourning was so great that they could even hear it in Ramah. Imagine that. Your sons being slaughtered by this evil king. Behind Herod was who? Who's behind every tyrant? Who's behind every murderer? Who? Yeah, Satan. Satan is the murderer. He's the original murderer. John chapter 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Whether it's Herod or Pharaoh, whether it's Hitler or Stalin, behind every murderer that has ever walked the earth, behind Cain is Satan. I want to show you something here. So this is a terrible, terrible story. You see how some of you groan when we were just reading it. But in the light of it being horrible, I want to show you something interesting. In Jeremiah, in verse 15, you have the voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now watch verse 16. It says, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears,
For your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Do you know what the picture is here? There's weeping and there's pain, but God turns that into joy. You know, it tells us, and we sing here, Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So in the midst of this horrible thing, again, Messiah comes out of it. And he brings salvation. He brings joy. He brings peace to mankind. You think about the Holocaust. 6.5 million Jews murdered by the Nazis. And then you see this terrible thing. But what came out, or what came after the Holocaust? The rebirth of Israel. The rebirth of Israel. After 1,870 years, Israel would be reborn as a nation. That's not, again, that's not an excuse for the evil that was done. I'll tell you, God, and I'm, again, you use this saying carefully, but God can take your lemons and he can turn it into lemonade. Some of you have pain in your life. It was a painful year for a lot of people. And God could take your pain and turn it to joy. He could take your most great difficulties and he can bring great blessing from it. You may go through a time of weeping, a time, but then again, there will come joy in the morning. Last prophecy. He shall be called a Nazarene. Matthew chapter 2, verse 22 through 23. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, this is Joseph, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Can anybody tell me where that passage was spoken by the prophets? I'll give you $100 if you can tell me. I know I shouldn't do that in the church and to get people to read the word more. No, I'm serious. I'll give you $100. If anybody can tell me right now, real quick, if you can tell me that passage. By the way, if you're wrong, you got to give me $100. No, I don't. $100 to anybody who could tell me where that is. Where? Samson? Wait, is it Psalms? Which one? Anybody else? Any idea? God, I'm not gonna charge you if you're wrong. Can anybody tell me where it is? You know what? It not is. It's not in the Old Testament. At least not those six words like that. So I just want you to show you this because this is a passage. The critics come and they say, look. He predicted that the prophets have said he shall be called a Nazarene. It's not in the Tanakh. It's not in the Old Testament. Therefore, it cannot be the word of God. Your Bible is wrong. It has errors. And if it has errors, does God make mistakes? Maybe he's not God. Maybe it's just written by men and they just blew it. So you have a real problem here. And they come out. We read the book by the skeptics. You read the articles by the skeptics. And by the way, it's interesting because there are a whole lot of churches around here who do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Nor do they believe in the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the atonement of Jesus Christ. Nor do they believe that Jesus is God. Nor do they believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they're called churches. They got steeples. In fact, for the most part, they're morgues. They're morgues. But led by pastors who are undertakers. But so how do we resolve this? So, this is a typology. Again, you have very clear problem. When it says he will be born in Bethlehem, okay? He's born in Bethlehem. But this is what we call a typology. And it's pointing to something. So, he shall be called a Nazarene. Nazareth was the crossroads of the Middle East. Everybody coming up from Asia, Africa, and coming from Europe, it was the crossroads. So what happens in crossroads? What kind of people do you find in the crossroads of the world? You ever see the movie Casablanca? Right? Remember all the evil men, some of you. Have you ever seen the movie Star Wars number one, okay? You remember when they're in that town and you know the guys are playing doo 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 doo. You remember that?
There's all these, like, just, you know, these horrible creatures, right? These bad guys, these villains, these thieves, these con men, these gangsters. They're all there, right at that crossroad. What do you think you're going to find in Nazareth? Thieves, prostitutes, all the traveling through, right? Con men, gangsters, murderers. You're going to find a lot of bad people. You know, you understand the association with Nazareth. What did Nathanael say when he was told? Right? Right? That's it. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was just a despicable place of despicable people. Look at what they thought about Jesus. Look at what they said. They called, again, calling him a Nazarene. He will be called a Nazarene. And when you go through and you look at the prophets, you see the prophets predicting a lot of horrible things that people would say about Jesus. Look at Psalm. I'll make this quick here. Psalm 53, verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as if it were our faces from him. He was despised and did not esteem." They did not esteem him. What was he called? Beelzebub. You're the devil. You're a winebibber. You're a drunkard. You hang out with tax collectors and prostitutes. You're a sinner. That's the connection there, I believe, with what Matthew is saying about Jesus being called a Nazarene. Are you Nazarenes? He said this to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, 24 through 26. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known." If you follow him, if you truly follow him, you better expect that there are going to be people who are going to call you a Nazarene or some other expletives. Because I've been called many things. I've been called many things by people and attacked in many different ways. Sometimes people right in the church. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear the word of God preached in truth. They don't want to hear about discipleship. They don't want to hear about sacrifice. They don't want to hear about denying oneself. They get angry. But if you're going to follow him, you will be called a Nazarene. And again, many other things. I even had a woman one day who called me Satan. I was trying to help a family that she was trying to hurt, and I was Satan to her. It didn't bother me. But you had better explain. But what does he say here? Do not fear them. Don't fear them. So here's our application. Again, you have thousands of pieces of evidence in the Tanakh, in the New Testament, to believe in Jesus. You can also, though, come up with a few hundred excuses why not to believe in him. Excuses. But there are thousands of reasons to believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man, incarnate through the virgin birth. There is loads of reasons to believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross to take away your sins. And there is loads of evidence to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he is here with us right now, and he desires to have a relationship with you. He desires to come into your life and to heal you of all your sins, to cleanse you and wash you, and to begin an eternal journey with him forever and ever. And that is the greatest offer you will ever be made in this life. I pray that if you have not taken Jesus Christ into your heart, that you would do so this day, right now, and start a new life with him. Let's bow our heads and pray. And if you would like to take Jesus into your heart, just pray right now. Say to the Lord, "Lord, I believe in you.
I believe in you, Jesus. I believe you died for me. And I believe you were raised from the dead. And Jesus, I take you into my heart right now to be my personal Lord and Savior. Lord, help me to work these things out that I'm dealing with in my life. Be with me. And if you prayed that prayer just now, I just want to ask you, would you lift up your hand? I have a sense that there are some people who prayed that prayer. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you, sir. God bless you. Anybody else who prayed that prayer tonight? God bless you. God bless you all. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, do we have Bibles up here that we can give people? We haven't been doing altar calls. We can get you. If you need a Bible, you come up and see me. I'll get a Bible into your hand before you leave. And Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord God, for your great heavenly blessing that we have in Jesus Christ. For in him, Lord, we find all things. And in the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.